Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on our website, on our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge.
All right, good morning. Super Bowl weekend, right? So I confess to you that last weekend, I thought it was last Sunday. So I asked what time I'm supposed to come over somewhere, and they said, well, not this week. And I was like, oh, okay. So I got kicked out of where I was going for the Super Bowl. And I almost wore red just so that you would know that I'm pulling for one of the teams. But I'm not sure which one it is. You know, we're doing this series on I Want to Believe, But. And if you're in small group, if you're doing small group already, it's called the same series is called A Skeptic's Guide to Faith Conversations. Because I think that it's so important that you have the conversations. And I think that you have to learn how to do that. And I think God, you know, put us on the earth to learn from the conversations that we have with other people, and especially at Super Bowl. I thought this would be a great time to talk about conversations that confront and that clarify. And yes, okay, so let me use that word too, convert. So you may want to have a conversation and try to convert someone over to the team you're pulling for in the Super Bowl also. But I thought it worked so well because during the college national championship, did you notice that the coach for LSU, there's a little commercial and they run for him, and he says this. He says, they're a good team, we're a good team, let's what? Let's battle. Y'all haven't seen the commercial? Okay, so ESPN runs this all the time. They're a good team, we're a good team, let's battle. It's like when I grew up, the same saying was used, but it was said differently. This is what they would say. Let's play and may the best. You really believe that? You really want the best team to win? But that was the polite way to say it, right? And the way to say, we're going to go out there, we're going to do battle together. And the truth is, what would really be the best thing is that the team that is the better team, the best team, would win. In other words, it's kind of like saying, may good win over evil, or may truth always win out. But the problem with that is, it's not always the way we feel, right? In fact, I put this in your outline. Honestly, there are times when we talk about believing and we talk about conversations, there are times that I really do not want to believe. I don't. And the reason is because I want to win. The reason is because I want what I want. The reason is because sometimes I see it my way, and what if, you know, my way is not the truth? What if my way is not the right thing? Do I really want to convert over? Do I really want to know the truth so that I can make a change? And if we're honest, and I'm just being honest with you, there are a lot of times that my answer is no. I want it my way. I want to do it my way. It's a human issue. It's a human problem that all of us have. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, all people have this same issue and this same problem. But when we think about it, when we talk about it, when we dig into it deeper, do you really want to know the truth? And there's something inside of most people that says, well, actually, yes, I would like to know the truth. I'd like to know that I've built my life on truth and things that matter and the things that last and the things that are bigger and better and more powerful than other things. And we would say, yes, there's something in me that says, yes, I would really like to do that. I put in your outline just a paragraph out of an article written by a lady who is a professor of English at Liberty University. In fact, can y'all pop that up there? There she is, Karen Swallow Pryor. And I don't know her very well. She's written two books, but I thought her article was outstanding. And the article was entitled, How to Love Your Ideological Enemy. How to Love Your Ideological Enemy. Because she's coming from the premise that as Christians and those who follow Jesus, we understand that Jesus came and was full of grace and truth. So we're going to follow him. We're going to learn to love the way he loves. But at the same time, we understand the value of truth and how important it is. And in the article, she starts out by talking about how people come to her or write her and say, I live in a culture now where it is more and more difficult for me to speak or feel like I can speak the truth of what I believe because the culture has become increasingly hostile to the truth that I believe as a Christian who reads the Bible and believes in God and follows the truth. Anyone want to say, I'm there, I understand what she's saying? Anybody? Oh, come on, you can be honest in church. God knows anyway, so you can, right? So I would say yes, I understand that. I agree with that. You caution what you say a lot of times. Sometimes that's not bad, you know, because sometimes we make assumptions about how other people see things that are not correct. And sometimes we jump into conversations with those assumptions without, you know, checking to see what someone else believes. But there is that struggle and that fear, and how do we have those conversations and how do we deal with those things? So here's what she writes in her article. I would recommend it. You'll have to go find it on the internet, but I would recommend the article. It's really good. Here's what she says at one point in her article. She says, truth be told, I feel these struggles myself on most days. It's not easy, for example, to tell someone I love dearly that I cannot attend his wedding because my love for him compels me not to pretend marriage is something other than what God created it to be. I may offend someone in saying that. But if she believes, and I would believe with her, that that's the truth, that's part of the struggle and part of the confrontation that needs to take place, and it has to take place. She goes on to say this. She says, nor is it easy in a world so defined by a Gnostic dichotomy between spiritual and physical, and I'm not going to go and explain that. I'll let you look that one up. Remember, she's the English professor. To insist that the incarnation and the resurrection, and she defines it, God becoming man and dwelling among us, God dying on the cross and rising from the dead, the incarnation and the resurrection are facts as true as the law of gravity. Now, those are her beliefs. I don't know if you would agree with her beliefs or not. I would with what she says. But she says it is difficult in the world to explain those things, or increasingly difficult, without feeling as if you are in a big time struggle, confrontation with people. And we are a world that, and maybe a culture, that is increasingly confrontational, and it makes us uncomfortable because we're not sure how to deal with the confrontation and how to present our side of the argument. So here's what I thought I would do. I want to jump to one of the conversations that Jesus had, because I think his conversations were so true and so powerful. I think that it's true that Jesus' conversations were so full of grace and love and compassion. And so there's so much that we can learn as we look at how Jesus had a confrontational type of conversation and how he dealt with that same struggle. In these two passages, in fact, you'll find them in Mark chapter number 12 and in Matthew chapter number 22 especially. In these, Jesus has just started telling parables. It was one of the things the disciples questioned him about. Why do you speak in parables? But a lot of Jesus' parables were very confrontational. A lot of them took really big-time shots at the religious establishment in Jerusalem, in Israel at the time. And he confronted them with these parables, but they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that these were aimed at them, but aimed in a way in the parable that you could kind of dodge it or pretend, but they knew exactly what he was doing. And so it says, I'm using both passages. So in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45, I just think the wording's a little bit better there. He says this in verse 45, when the leading priest and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers in Jesus' story, in Jesus' parable. They wanted to arrest him. They were angry. Yeah, they were mad. They wanted to get back at him. They wanted to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. So they would have done something about it. They would have gone after him, except that they knew that the public, the crowds, had a certain respect for Jesus and would defend him, and it would be very unpopular at the time. That did not stop their conversations. It did not stop their struggle and their desire to attack Jesus, since he just called them out in this way. So here's what it says later, and I'm jumping now to Mark's version of the same story. This is in Mark 12, beginning with verse number 13. It says, later, the leaders sent some, now I want you to catch this, sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod. And I want to stop there for just a second. So most people understand that the religious leaders in Israel at the time were the Pharisees, and they were the largest group. They would make up the largest part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class there. And the Pharisees were actually very liked by the common people. They were probably the most religiously correct as far as the Old Testament was concerned. And they made it a point to try to stick to the law, even when it cost them, even though some of them were very wealthy, but they had kind of this connection with the ordinary people in their day. There was another group called the Sadducees, and their doctrines were not probably as correct to the Old Testament. They were a smaller group, but they were much more politically connected. And incidentally, if you want to know how to define the Sadducees, they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. That's how they got their name, Sadducee, because they don't believe in it. Okay, I just want to... That's the way, you know, when you're in school, you have to remember it that way. So that were the Sadducees. But he defines another group here. He talks about those who were connected to Herod. Some of your translations will call them the Herodians. So Herod was the ruler or the governor of the area at the time. If you remember when Jesus was born, there was Herod the Great. But in this case, and in this part in Jesus' life, Herod the Great has passed away, and this is a different Herod. The name Herod has taken on more of a title now than it is name, so he is also called Herod. He's just a different Herod, sort of like Caesar, you know, kind of started more as a name and then became a title. So this Herod, this group of people was very connected to. You want to talk politics? Well, that's what he's talking here. That's exactly what the writer is saying. They were politically connected to the Roman rulers in the area at the time, and they understood how to work these connections for their own gain, right? So you understand who is coming to Jesus. But these two groups who normally did not see eye to eye on things, they come together to go after Jesus because in Jesus they find a common enemy. Because Jesus has called both of them out with his stories, with this confrontation that Jesus has posed. So they join together in order to come against Jesus and try to do away with him so that they can regain their own, you know, battle or struggle, you know, for the Super Bowl together. So here's what it says. Let me go back again. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. So it's really clear in this translation what they were trying to do. Verse 14, here's what they do. They say, "Teacher, we know how honest you are. You are impartial. You don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" So the first thing they do, which you can tell they're really good politicians, is they do what? They butter him up, right? "Let me say all these wonderful things about you. We know how wonderful you are, how impartial you are, how you only speak the truth." And all of this is to kind of soften up the target, right, when they jump in. "So tell us, should you pay your taxes or not?" Now, it's funny because maybe these two groups would see this same question from different ends. The Herodians would say yes, because they were connected to the government, the Roman government. So to them, paying the taxes was not necessarily a bad thing. The Herodians may have even gotten a kickback from some of the taxes. They were well connected. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were probably the group that would say, it's not right, you know. This foreign power is here taxing us and taking our income. In fact, most of the messiahs in their day, most of them would be called zealots. And a zealot was one of these extreme Pharisees who decided that the only thing we can do is kill and destroy the Romans and overthrow them. And the local messiahs that would pop up would usually lead a revolt against the Romans, which would cause the Romans to send more soldiers in and do more harm. So they were these kind of extreme groups. We have any of these today? Sure. And these extreme groups had extreme measures and ends in mind as far as what would rescue Israel, rescue the people. But these two come together. And they come together in a question that they would not see eye to eye on, but they pose to Jesus because this is what they think. If he says, yes, pay your taxes, the way us Herodians would say, the Pharisees can go after him and say, you don't care about Israel. You want a foreign power to rule over Israel. You don't want us to be free. By funding Rome, you just make them more powerful. And they could go after him and attack him as siding with Rome. If Jesus were to say, no, don't pay your taxes, then they understand the opposite would come about. They would say, hey, you're talking about insurrection. You're trying to lead a revolt, which means the Romans are going to send more soldiers in. They're going to attack us. They're going to kill us. They're going to impose more taxes and more restrictions on us as a conquered people. He can't win the argument. He can't win, even though they wouldn't agree on the solution or the answer. Strange, isn't it? In fact, what it does is it shows the motive, the struggle that they had. They want what they want. They want it their way. They want to be those who make the decisions and control things. And Jesus was taking away a lot of their power and a lot of their control by the words that he shared and the things that he did as far as the people are concerned. So look at this. This is just so good in the next sentence. Jesus saw through their, say this with me, through their what? Hypocrisy, right. And it was loaded with hypocrisy, from their flattering words to the fact that they don't even agree on the answer to this question. So he said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. So this is what Jesus is doing. Brilliant. Jesus is saying, the answer is actually right in front of your face. It's not hard. The answer to your question is actually very easy. So he says, show me a Roman coin. I brought a Roman coin. Okay, maybe not a Roman coin. But this would be in our day, right? This is currency. And this happens to be a $10 bill. Anybody know whose face is on the $10 bill? See if anybody knows. I picked one that I thought you'll really struggle with that. I knew if I gave a $1 bill, you'd say Washington. If I gave a $20 bill, you would say George Bush. Okay, maybe you wouldn't say, okay. Nobody knows a $10 bill? Hamilton. Okay, good. I knew somebody would either look real quick or know their currency very well. So it doesn't mean that the money in this case belongs to one of the former presidents, but it does mean it represents that it belongs to who? The government. That's who this belongs to. You think it's yours. This belongs to the government. This is a representation of your goods belonging to the United States government, and everybody likes these and wants these. I've traveled through the world before. I've been in communist countries, and they would give me a lot of money for these. Much more than they're worth on the market because everyone wants these. They would call this hard currency. This is good stuff. And just to let you know, I never did it because I didn't want to be arrested in those countries. But I would get all kinds of offers. He holds that coin up. He says, listen, it's actually, the answer's right in front of your face. Listen to how he defines it. Here he goes in the next statement. They say, when he says whose image and names are stamped on it, they say Caesar's. Well, then Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed them. Whoa, why didn't we think of that? How could we not figure that out? We thought we had him trapped. Somehow he actually avoided the question or the trap that we laid for him. He actually reveals something even deeper and more powerful than what we were thinking, which is exactly what he was trying to do. Jesus is in a confrontational mode, but he's also in a clarifying mode. He's going to show them things or try to reveal things to them that they're not even thinking about. They think they're playing a game here, and Jesus goes so much deeper in this game. Here's what he's saying. If this coin belongs to Caesar, and his image and his name are stamped on it, then give it to him. It belongs to him. What image is stamped on your life? When you look in the mirror, is it Caesar that you see? Is it Hamilton that you see? He is saying, no, you see the image of God stamped on your life. And his name, his handiwork, his signature is actually written all over your life. So you know what you should do with your life? You should give it to the one who created you, who stamped his image on you, who made you like himself, and who has written his name through all the inner workings of your life and who you are. Now, I know that you might be hearing you say, well, I don't believe that. Okay, you know, but it's true. You're not like anything else that was created in this world. You were made in the image of God. And Jesus came to proclaim truth, but with great grace and great love and great compassion, so that we would be confronted with the truth. There would be a clarification of who we are and who we belong to and whose image is stamped on our lives, so that we would know the relationship that we need to bring satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives, because that's who we are. I think it's absolutely brilliant also. But it's not because Jesus has devised such a brilliant answer. It was because Jesus saw things and he thought in a different way than you and I think. It honestly points out the pettiness of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the religious leaders, the pettiness of their arguments and their struggles and what they wanted in life, what they were looking for, compared to the depth of what Jesus was trying to bring to them. They were petty because they just wanted control of today. They wanted to get along with Rome. They were looking for controlling the crowds, which they were fearful of very, very clearly. All of these things were what they thought life was all about and what it meant to win in life. And Jesus is saying, you missed the whole thing. It's not that that's not a part of life. Sure it is. But it has nothing to do with who you are, who created you, who made you this way, why you're able to think the way you think. And make no mistake, Jesus is hoping for and looking for a conversion. That's what he's looking for. That they would wake up, they would see the truth, understand it in this confrontation, and the clarity that he would bring to the conversation would help them make a truthful decision. Something that really would change their lives. Let me take you to one other passage this morning. This is also in the New Testament, and this is written by Paul to a young man named Timothy, and it's in 2 Timothy where he is writing him, and he's helping to instruct him. So let me help you with this one. When he's writing to Timothy, he's talking to Timothy about struggles within the church and within what he would call the household of God, and that within the household of God, he's being very honest, there are people teaching the truth and there are people who are not teaching the truth, that they have strayed from the truths that God himself has given us for other means or other ends. And most of the time, he's being honest, just like with these guys, that they don't even realize why they've strayed. You don't even realize why you hold to these ideas, whatever. You're just kind of tricked and you're kind of blind to them. So that's why there needs to be a confrontation and some clarification in order for us to say, okay, now I've got it. Now I understand it. So as he's writing to Timothy in this way, I just want to make sure you understand his language here and what it means. Here's what it says. He's trying to talk to them about the confrontations, Timothy, that you will have in dealing with these people and how to remain faithful and teach people to remain faithful to the Lord and useful to the Lord. Here's what he says in verse 22. He says, flee the evil desires of youth. Now, let me clarify again. He's not talking about sexual immorality here. He's talking about the tendency when we are young to get all wound up, for us to get argumentative, for us to want to fight for our opinions, for us to be impatient with other people who don't see it our way, and yes, intolerant of what we are saying. And that youthful tendency to get all worked up and to become self-assertive and somehow think, I must win this argument. That will make my argument right if I win it. He's talking about all that. Flee from that. Don't do that, Timothy. Even though Timothy was young, you got to grow up. And he says, flee evil desires of youth and pursue, catch this, here's the contrast, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he's saying those who do that, this is what they will pursue as they have grown up, as they have matured. This is how they will see it. This is how they will address the confrontation and the struggle that you will have to address with those in your family, in the midst, who are teaching things that they should not be teaching, that this is not what God has instructed us. In verse 23, says this, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. I know I'm not supposed to say that in church, but I'm just reading. Foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce what? Quarrels. Yeah. They just produce quarrels, choosing sides, fights. It doesn't get us anywhere. Verse 24, he says, and the Lord's servant, and if you have a pen or a pencil or a highlighter or something, I would say you should highlight that, because this becomes the key for his instruction. It's the key for Timothy. It's the key for you and I. It's an issue of loyalty. Who do we serve? Whose household do we live in? I know that we live in our own households. I know we have our own lives. I know you make your own choices. All of us do. But at some point, there's a choice to say, but I belong to the one who rescued me. I belong to the one who has redeemed me and saved me. I couldn't redeem myself or save myself. And so I've been called into that household. That's where I live, and that's the one that I serve. And in some of your translations, the word is bondservant. And that means a person who has become like a slave. I know that we don't like that word, but like a slave to someone because they are bound to them. It's much more the idea that we are bound to someone because of our commitment, like in marriage. Or we're bound to them because we understand this is family. And you'll hear someone say, yeah, but this is family. I'm bound to this. And he says, that's who we are. We're in this household. We are loyal to him. So because of it, it's not about how I want it. It's not about the way I would see it. The question is, what does he want in the household? Because that's who I serve in the household. So he says, verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Don't you like that one? Not given to a resentfulness. I used to tell my kids, as a Christian, you should be difficult. Then I would add, to offend. You should be difficult to offend, not resentful. You understand that people will have a different opinion than you have. You understand that we all won't see everything the same way, so don't be resentful over it. He says in verse 25, opponents must be gently instructed in hope that God will grant them repentance. That means they change their view, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has trapped them captive to do His will. So he's not saying that in this case that they are trapped and they're not of the household. He's just saying that they are teaching wrong things and their thinking has become trapped and they've gone the wrong way. And so you need to confront them, teach them with great gentleness, with love and compassion, so that you have a chance to win them over, so that God might change their hearts through your words. Yes. But you understand it is God who changes the heart. And honestly, that's the heart change that you're looking for, that they would say, okay, I'm going to serve him and be faithful to what he says and what he teaches. It's a truth, as this author had said in her article, a truth that love demands, a truth that love demands. If we genuinely love the way Jesus loved, if we care the way Jesus himself cared, then it means there's an obligation that we have to bring the truth to someone else's life. I know the struggle. I have the same one. We live in a world, you get to be friends with people, you care about people, we're commanded to care about them, and then all of a sudden our care and our love for people causes us to struggle with what we believe and what we see as true. But the problem is our love is never supposed to cause us to change the truth in our life. Instead, the truth is supposed to change us so that we still care. We understand we may not see things eye to eye. It's okay. We still care. We still feel an obligation because of our love for someone else to share the truth and to confront and to make things clear as we can. And in that, hopefully, that they would see something that they did not see before. I'm just like you. I'm still learning. I still cherish the conversations that I have with people, even people who are outside of the faith. I do. I like those conversations. I like the opportunity. I learn from them in those relationships. But I also ask God all the time, God, use me. Is it possible that, you know, I could be the tool that you use, the voice that you use, the person that you use to help someone else get through their struggles, find a clarity to who you are, and convert? Yes, believe, choose to follow you, to say, this is the God who gave his life for me, just like he gave his life for this person that I'm talking to. That's the conversion that Jesus Christ himself is looking for. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I can't think of a better thing to celebrate on Super Bowl Sunday. No, especially as we're talking about this, because a lot of people do not understand the Lord's Supper, or they get it confused. This is something that the church, the early church, practiced and has been handed down for almost 2,000 years now. It came out of a understanding in the Old Testament of being rescued out of Egypt. Remember the rescue out of Egypt? And if you remember it, as they were slaves and captives to this other power, God rescues them from the angel of death that comes to pronounce judgment. That's what the angel of death has come to do. But the blood of the lamb that they painted on their doorpost meant that their payment or their debt had been paid, and there was no judgment on this household. It's the same way with us. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has been painted over our lives. We are covered by his blood, which means that mark, that covering says, no, this one has been redeemed. This one has been paid for. There's no judgment to be worked out here because of what Christ himself has done. And so Jesus takes this idea of the Passover with his disciples, and he brings it to its conclusion that Jesus himself would be the Lamb of God who would give his life to pay your debt and my debt and the debt of your neighbor who believes. And so the early church would do this. They would welcome all, and we do also, all who come and say, you know what? Christ has given his life for me. It's not because of your perfection. It's not because of your religiosity or how good you are. This is because of what Christ has done for you. Don't get it confused. anyone who comes and says, well, I've earned this, or I'm good enough for this, or I deserve it, you don't understand what this is all about. This is about those who do not deserve it. But his grace has reached out to us. His love, his compassion has covered us. So we celebrate his death, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. You redeemed us. You rescued us when you sent your Son Jesus into this world, who not only confronted us with the truth, but he was willing to free us with his own life and the shedding of his blood, so that we could understand how much you love us, the compassion that you have for us, and for all mankind, and that through Christ, we have a new life. We are set free. We've found what we were looking for, the life that you promise. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be here in our midst. We remember all that you did for us, all that you gave us. Lord, be here with us. Join our hearts together, that there would be a love and a compassion and a unity in this place at this time, all because of what you have done and who you are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.